So go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 35. And we left off in verse 8, I believe it was. But we did study a very sad part of Israel's history, very dark place in chapter 34. In fact, it was so dark in a sense that in chapter 34, God is not mentioned not once. Not once. And then in chapter 35, you'll notice that God is mentioned over 10 times. In fact, 11 times if you include the words Bethel and Israel. And here we are, moving on to Genesis chapter 35 and starting in verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the tabernacle tree. So the name of it was called Allen Bacuth. Now, we don't know much about this nurse, but obviously if she was mentioned, she was very important to this family. And so this Allen Bacuth, it actually means oak of weeping. Then God appeared to Jacob again, because we know that he spoke to Jacob in the very beginning here of chapter 35. And he goes, go back to Bethel. Go back to your first love. Go back there. And so it's important for us to remember there are times when we may slip. We also need to go back to our first love on a constant basis. Need to always go back, as Revelation says, go back to your first love. Remember where you have fallen. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. You notice that he goes there and mentions it several times. Your name's not Jacob anymore, it's Israel. He wanted to remind him of who he was now. He is a man of God, a righteous man, a godly man. But he would oftentimes go back to his old nature and become Jacob again. That's why you would see in these chapters, he would be called Jacob, then he'd be called Israel, he'd be called Jacob, called Israel, because he would go back and forth, going to this old nature instead of what God intended him to be. And that's a wonderful reminder for us, because many times we're like Jacob. We go back to our old nature, right? Rather than being called a Christian, we kind of go back to our old nature. And so it's important for us to read the Bible, to take in the words of God, to be reminded of who you are. You are a Christian. I know you might have a beautiful title at work, right? Doctor such and such, senior vice president, grand poobah of whatever. You've got a wonderful title. But here's the thing, regardless of that title, which you've earned, great. I want you to always remember you are a Christian. Your identity is to be in Christ. Amen? Always important to remember that. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. God continues to say that to modern day Christians today. Be fruitful and multiply. Well, you can't do that. Be fruitful and multiply. If you're having a Adam and Steve, it doesn't exist. God made man and woman. He didn't make man and man. He didn't make woman and woman only. He made man and woman to do what? To be fruitful and to multiply. He said Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So important to remember these things because God is who he says he is. And when God says, I've created man and I've created woman, that's it, period. There's nothing needed to be added about that. It's so important that the world realizes today that this is what God has called. The world will not realize this today, but one day they will. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and his words ring true. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And that was so true in the Old Testament. But also what's so important is that the King of Kings will come through this lineage. The most important king. And I know that earthly kings go through a coronation, as we just seen with Prince Charles. But if you think about Jesus Christ, the ultimate king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, his coronation was the cross. But God allowed all this to happen. For what purpose? For you, for me. His coronation was the cross. What, for what purpose? So that you may have everlasting life with him, a restored relationship to Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of your sins. So he allowed himself to go to the cross for you. Remember that. In the Gospels, the Romans mocked Jesus Christ. And he could have crushed them. But he allowed himself to be mocked by Jesus Christ, by the Romans. He was even mocked by his own brethren. Right? Remember the Romans put a sign over above Jesus. Said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then his own brethren mocked him. And again, may I say this, he could have crushed every single mocker that insulted our King and our Savior, but he didn't, because of grace. We are in the age of grace right now. We're in the church age. We are not in the tribulation, folks. We are not in the great tribulation. We are in the age of grace. That will come. But the wrath of God will come, but it's not today, not at this moment. It could happen in just a moment. If we get raptured right now, then it's to come. But right now, we're still here listening to these words from the book of Genesis. And so here they were, the brethren, insulting Jesus. Can you imagine what was said here in Mark 15, 32? This is what they said to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, his own brethren, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. Come on down. You said you're the King. Come down. Descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. That's not what faith is. Faith is not living by sight. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. God could have crushed them, but he didn't, because we're in the age of grace. One day there will be the wrath of God for those who reject and mock Jesus. Whether you love it or not, one day every single person will acknowledge that he's King. Revelation 19, 15 to 16. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Going back to Genesis verse 12 now in chapter 25, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. Did you hear that, folks? The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. Whatever nation, even including North America, if they try to strike a deal to give some to the Arabs, that is not the plan of God. God said, I am giving this land to the Israelites. That's it, period. And we are to support that as a body of Christ. We are to support that Israel's, the nation of Israel, that land belongs to them. Not given by man, but given by Almighty God. He says, I am El Shaddai, and Almighty God can do whatever he wants. And what does he say? I give that land to Israel. And we are to support that and bless them and pray for their peace. God says it. We don't need to question as to why. He's the creator. We are the created. Why does the created all the time have to question the creator? Why? Why can't we just say, Lord, you are the creator, I am the creator. You are the potter, I am the clay. I will do what you say. Isn't that a lot easier than trying to strive against the Lord? I think a lot of our lives would be a lot easier if we didn't strive against God's commands. It would be a lot easier, folks. I'm giving you some, how long have I been a Christian? Honey, how long have I been a Christian? Longer. 55, I'm 55, so it's a long time. If I can save you some heartache, stop striving against the Lord. Just follow his commands out of love for him. Don't do it out of like, oh, okay, I'll follow your commands. That's not the right heart. And if that is the heart that you have, ask God to change it. God, I don't want to be a stubborn person just to follow your commands stubbornly. Help me to love following your commands because I love you. So important. That was something that was hard for even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to follow in the beginning. So there's lessons for us in this stories as we go along. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. I would underline that. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Do you know that one of the oldest offerings was this right here? The drink offering. And so what would happen is you would take that oil and you would pour it over above all the other offerings. And then you know what would happen? It would just rise up a steam. Isn't that a beautiful analogy of what our Christian lives should be? You remember the Apostle Paul. This is what the Apostle Paul said about the drink offering. He said in Philippians 2:17, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Do you get the analogy there? Think about this. Here I have a bottle of water. And imagine I said, Lord, I'm offering this to you. And I pour it, but I don't want to pour everything. I leave a little bit. I leave half. Oh. What kind of drink offering is that? Is that a fully surrendered drink offering? No. I would pour the whole thing, every drop, shake it to get rid of every drop. Let it steam up. Why is that so important? Just as this drink offering was poured out, every single ounce of it, so should our lives be poured out before the Lord, every ounce of it. Lord, every ounce of my being, I want to pour that out to you. That's what Paul did. He poured out his whole life before the Lord, gave it everything he got, everything he got, until he can say, ah, I've given my life and my all to him. It was a sacrificial act of worship. Now, you notice that God appeared to Jacob and restored the relationship. As I mentioned last week, this is an excellent example of Revelations 2, 4, and 5 and the meaning of returning to your first love. Jacob went back to Bethel. He repented and told his family to get rid of all the idols. Do you remember that? If you look back at 35, starting in verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise and go back to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him. Now, if you look back at chapter 34, Jacob was very passive towards his family, and it was a very costly passiveness. But here he now becomes active in his faith in God after he went back to Bethel, returned to his first love. And because he returned to his first love and because he loved the Lord, it made him active in his faith. And he said to his family, get rid, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Did you hear that? He said to his family, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now today, a lot of us don't have foreign gods, little deities, little stick things or whatever put on your mantle. And if it is, I would say the same thing to you as Jacob said to his family, put away your foreign gods that are among you. But what are the foreign gods today? Well, your foreign gods today could be money, finances, putting your work above God, putting even a family member or a spouse or relationship above God. If you are a Christian because your spouse has led you to Christ, that's great. But you cannot be a Christian for the sake of your spouse or for the sake of a loved one. You are a Christian because you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and now you own it. You're not doing it for the relationship. You're doing it for Jesus Christ. Put away the foreign gods that are before you. And he says, purify yourselves and change your garments. Why change your garments? Well, in those times, they were in Shechem, which was an area by the just all over the place where the Canaanites in Shechem. And so it's very possible that they took up the culture, the clothing. That's where they learned about the foreign idols, more and more of it. And so that's why he said, get rid of that and also change your garments. And for us today, it's the same way. As unbelievers, we are to change our garments and to put on Jesus Christ. That's what's said in the New Testament. Now, Jacob didn't need to hear anything new from God. He says, go back to Bethel, build an altar. He didn't need to hear anything new because he says, listen, I'm going to allow descendants to come from you. as I promised Abraham and Isaac, so too I promised you. Was that a new covenant? Was that anything new that he hadn't heard? No, there's nothing new that he needed to hear. He just needed to be reminded of what was true. Just like us, we need to be reminded of what is true in the Gospels. That's why we're to bury ourselves, if I can say that. Bury our noses, our faces, our eyes, and our heart in the Word of God. Because we don't need to hear something new. If somebody says, I have a new revelation about such and such a verse, stay far away from it. There's nothing new that we need to hear. It's all here in the Bible. There was nothing new that he needed to hear, but he needed to be encouraged to cling to God's every word. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. So it's very possible, remember, he loved Rachel so much, that because he changed the name, instead of son of sorrow, it means son of my right hand. Possibly because Rachel was his favorite, and she had died. And so rather than giving him a sorrow, you know, sort of like a name of sorrow, he gave him a positive name. Or it's very possible that he sensed from God that Jacob would be used in a mighty way. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Did you notice that place? Bethlehem, Ephrath? Where do we note that? All you Bible studiers, Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 says this, and it was a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2 says this, but you, Bethlehem Ephratath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Did you hear that? Whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. That was prophetic words about where Jesus Christ would be born. So many people come and say, there have been so many that said they are the Messiah. This and this, this person's the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the only one that can fit every prophetic word about him in the Old Testament. There's no one else. In fact, if it's not Jesus Christ, then it's nobody else. Because if you look at the prophetic words in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, he is the only one that perfectly fits over 300 prophetic words in the Bible. Do you know why God gave us prophetic words? Do you know why? God gave you prophetic words to prove that he is who he says he is, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. How many here can prophesy about something and have it come true? What's the chances of me even saying, well, the Raptors or the Toronto Maple Leafs will win the Stanley Cup next year? What are my chances? 50-50? I mean, it's slim to none, right? It's a good guess or a bad guess. Here's the thing. There was over 300 different prophecies that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And every single one of those have come true. That is an impossibility by our human calculations, but not with God. Do you know why Israel is alive today? Do you know that Israel is proof positive that God says who he says he is? That the Bible is the truth? By all accounts, Israel should not be alive today. They should even have the smallest of remnants because of every nation that has tried to kill them, to massacre the Jews. I'm not just talking about Hitler. We can go further back. Amalekites, all these things, and parasites. No, but they should have been annihilated. But did you know that in May of this year, Israel celebrated 75 years as a nation, which was prophesied in the Bible? That is another proof positive that you should take to heart and say, that is how God lets us know that he and this word is real. The nation of Israel, and as well the prophecies of Jesus Christ. Take that to the bank, Harari. And Jacob said on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the town of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Ooh, bad, 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 bad. And so Reuben was the oldest son. And so that disqualified him from the blessings. I like what this teacher once said. He said, we cannot prize comfort more than getting right with God. For some, comfort is their idol, a false god they worship with constant pursuit and attention. Some only want a comfortable life. I have to admit, living in North America, that was my deal, a comfortable life, right? Some only want a comfortable life, not a godly life. The symbol for some Christians seems to be an easy chair, not a cross. Isn't that beautifully said? You know, Reuben committed an atrocious sin. But here's the thing. He grew up in a home that had strife. He grew up in a home with contention. He grew up in a home with competition and the pursuit of the flesh. So I don't think we should be surprised at what he did. I mean, we're shocked, but we shouldn't be surprised. And this commentary says, through their sin, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, what did they do? They massacred all the Shemites. They seem to disqualify themselves from the high calling of Abraham's blessing. It will be up to the fourth son, Judah, to bring forth the Messiah. But listen, when we read about Judah, he was no perfect spiritual man. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Now we get to the 12 tribes. Listen, you should be like soaking this stuff up, because what we're reading is the history of Israel, a rich history, not a perfect history, but a rich history. Perfect because who came through it is our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Wonderful. You are reading the very start, the very beginnings of what God put together as a nation through Abraham, through Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. You know what I like when I read about this? That I can go through all these names and not one of them were super spiritual. Perfect spiritual men. That should give us hope. Some of you might say, oh man, I live in such a dysfunctional family. Well, have hope. Listen to these people here. They were as dysfunctional as can get. I say this respectfully to the nation of Israel, but they'll even tell you. They were not a perfect family. That's why we know that man did not write this without the inspiration of God. Because if man had written this, everybody would be perfect walking on water. But God is showing every wart, every pimple in their life. And so too in our lives. Look at this body of Christ here. We're dysfunctional in some way, shape, or form, and yet God puts us together. We're not perfect. That's why we're to bear with one another. That's why we're to forgive one another. None of us are perfect. I'm going to mess up. And if I do, come to me and say, Pastor Paul, you insulted me. And I'll say, good, you should have received that. No. Then tell me what it is, and I'll say, please forgive me. Let's hash it out as men and women in Christ, not unbelievers, and as men and women. We're imperfect. But it isn't amazing that there are millions and millions of churches around the world, and they're all dysfunctional, but functional in Christ. Functional in Christ. It was God that chose them by his grace alone, this family. And that's why, even though through their dysfunction, it was God's grace that chose them. Just like he chose you. He chose you. He loves you. And he wants to speak through you through these chapters. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, at Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Whew. I'm going to tell you something. That's old, okay? How do we know that's old? Well, Scripture just says here. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old, you see? Some people say, well, isn't that young back then? No. Scripture's now saying that's old. 180. And he lived full of days, right? So listen, when I die, God takes me. If it's before the rapture, just tell people, man, Paul lived full of days. Don't say I was old. Okay, I was old. Being old and full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, as we go through chapter 36, I'm just going to skim over this, but I want you to read it on your own. This is a wonderful genealogy, if you like to study genealogies, of Esau. It's just a couple of points as we go through this. Look at verse 9. It says there, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of who? The Edomites in Mount Seir. Now, who are the Edomites? Well, they were a great pain in the Kush to Israel. They were a great source of discouragement to Israel when they became a stronger and bigger nation. Because why? Well, they refused, in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, they had refused them passage to go through their land, remember? So they couldn't pass through that land to get to the promised land. Then we look at Timnah's son, Amalek, in verse 12, who founded the Amalekites. In Numbers 14, they were the first to attack Israel after they left Egypt. And they also oppressed Israel during the period of the judges. In fact, they were such a thorn in Israel's side that God used Obadiah. Do you know what's the shortest book in the Bible? I already gave the answer. In the Old Testament, Obadiah. He was a prophet of God that condemned Edom for their sins against God and Israel, if you want to ever have a read of that. And in verse 38, if you look in chapter 36, verse 38, you see that name there? Baal Hanan. This is the guy that embraced the false god of Baal. The last known Edomite, do you know who the last known Edomite was? Came from the New Testament. You'll remember his name? Herod. King Herod the Great, the one who ordered the slaughter of the babies, the last Edomite. And then after that, they just got merged into other cultures and nations. And that's why God said for the Jews, he says, do not intermarry. It was very important for that nation. And now in verse 31, you might see a name there, Jobab. Very possible that this was Job. And if you notice in verse 31, you'll see Eliphaz. You see that? So very possible in verse 16 that Eliphaz was the one that comforted Jobab, who may have been Job. Very possible. Now, in saying all this, was Esau and his descendants to receive that covenant blessing? No. But realize this. Esau and his descendants were blessed by God. So I want you to think about this. If they were not to receive the covenant blessing, yet were blessed by God, and many, many people have come from that, descended from Esau, then what does that say about Christians today and even back then? If God blessed a nation that was not really to be blessed, then what does that say about us today? Special blessings. Spiritual blessings. I'm not talking materialistic. Maybe it is, but I'm saying they receive, in a sense, if I can call it common grace, we receive his amazing grace. And now we're going to read about a very perfect family. Better than the Brady Bunch. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Here we go, folks. Perfect family. This is who you want to model your family after. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock of his brothers. And the land was with his sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So in other words, he was snitching on his brothers. He was snitching on his 11 brothers, right? Those of you who are siblings, this is teaching us about snitching. Oh, but you got to tell the truth. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, And this should be a lesson for us parents, because this is going to be a very painful lesson for the family because of favoritism. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. Maybe some of you have heard of that play, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor. This is where they're taking it from. This tunic was a representation that, hey, he's not a worker. It's almost as like he's like a special person. He was treated with favor, where the other 11 sons had to work. He didn't really have to work. He was almost like the supervisor. But this was a special tunic, that a worker wouldn't wear. It was a garment of status and privilege, signifying a princely standing and favor. Now, it was saying this, though. Remember, the blessing always would go to who? The eldest son. But Jacob was not the eldest son. And so this tunic being placed on Joseph was as if to say, the blessings will come to him. How do you think the brothers would take that? With love, right? Look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they loved him and would speak beautiful words to him. Is that what it says there? No, that's the Harari version. Or what is that? I was saying his last name. Well, you know, whatever. Then all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So what does this tell us about what's going on between Joseph and his brothers? Right? There was probably bullying. There was things going on there in the background that were not good. Between siblings, speaking to siblings, it was said, your messed up family, past, present, or future, doesn't mean that God has forsaken you or that some cloud has come over you that will never pass. God works in and through difficult and messed up families. And everyone should say, amen. And churches are, in a sense, a big family. We should speak genuine, peaceably, loving words to one another, especially pointing one another to Jesus Christ in the midst of our failures. The Bible says that we are to bear with one another, forgive, and forgive one another. Now, verse 5 says, now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Why would they hate him for just telling a dream? Well, listen to this dream. So Joseph said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. What's going on there? He's saying, you're all going to bow down before me. Now, how would you like to hear that from your sibling? Some of you are too honest. I'm going to punch him out. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? You could probably hear maybe a mocking tone to that. Or shall you have indeed dominion over us? So did they love him more? They hated him even more for his dreams or for his word. Now, hate is a very strong word, and God doesn't use it frivolously. God put here, they hated him. Now, in all fairness, Joseph didn't show any tact, did he? He didn't show any, discernment. I think if I had a dream like that, I would not share it with my sibling. I mean, have a little tact, right? But no, not Joseph. I think because he was a favorite, there might have been some pride there, right? Now, then he dreams still another dream. And what does he do? He tells it to his brothers. Didn't he think, you think he'd learned the first time? And said, listen to this dream. Look, I've dreamed another dream. And then this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I... Now, by the way, he said mother and I. I want you to remember this. When we read the other scriptures, the mother was no longer in the picture. It's very possible she died. So this was a flashback. And he says here, shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers loved him, envied him, No, it says envied. But his father, now listen to this, but his father kept the matter in mind. Do you remember the dream that Jacob had, right? He had a dream. Ladders, angels coming up and down, which was prophetic words for Jesus Christ being the ladder. So he knew about dreams. So he notices he says, kept that in mind. I want you to keep that in mind, as he kept it in mind. Now we know that Joseph probably was prideful because of this, knowing he was the favored and having these wonderful dreams of positions over his brothers. And we're about to read, he's going to go through some heavy trials. And God allowed these heavy trials as part of the process to remove the dross of pride from his life. It's so important, by the way, when you have dreams, that you might consider it spiritual dreams, that you seek the word of God to confirm your spiritual dream. You know, sometimes people are too quick to say, I had this dream. Everybody bowed down to me. You know, whatever it is. But confirm it in the word of God. But also, you know, maybe counsel with other strong believers that you trust in Christ. Listen to this comment. A focus on our life dreams can be dangerous because we make the fulfillment of our dream the most important thing. We make it an idol. We think of Jesus as a way to accomplish our dream. We make him an actor in our life story. Indeed, we want to play our part in God's unfolding story, not the other way around. Now, going back to that verse, you notice that Joseph said, in my dream, this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. I want you to notice something in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. If you get this wrong, all of your end time study will be wrong. It is so important that you get this right. And so there's something in hermeneutics teaching that's called constancy. Constancy. And it means if it's seen in scripture earlier, like for example, when the birds in parables represent evil, then it's going to represent evil all out the Bible. It doesn't change. So here's the constancy here that you notice that in verse 9 of Revelation, there's the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. It's very important too that you have this constancy because then I can change the parables to whatever I want it to mean. And then that's wrong teaching. So you want to have this consistency that you notice in Revelation 12, verse 1, it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now this is also talking about Jesus Christ coming from this woman. There have been teachings out there that are incorrect by the pastors in the churches that say this woman is the church. It cannot be. Because here we see what the representation and the meaning is. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and her head, a garland of 12 stars. We just seen here the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. So this woman is Israel. Now that you have that right, everything will flow perfectly in your end time study. So very important to understand that. Don't misinterpret that. It is so important. Because Revelation chapter 12 speaks of Jesus coming from the nation of Israel. Then here we go, verse 12. Remember, he's looking for... Then his brothers went to feed their flocks in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. And then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now again, you notice that he's not working. Who's doing the work? His brothers. And he was at home. So he wasn't doing the hard labor. His brothers were. He was at home. Now, being sent out, he was being sent out like an upper management executive. You know those people that aren't workers? They're like the supervisors. They just watch over you. So Joseph was the supervisors and his brothers were the workers. Where was he going? Shechem. Do you remember what happened in chapter 34 in Shechem? Well, Dinah was violated by a Shechemite. His brothers found out about it. Simeon and Levi and they plotted a dastardly plot. They came, the prince of Shechem, and said, I want your daughter. I love her, after he violated her. And so they said, okay, name your price, the dowry, name it, and it's yours. He was going to, you know, the prince of Shechem wanted to pay whatever it was, we'll pay it. Nothing could ever pay for the disgrace that took place. But the son said this, if you would circumcise every man in Shechem, then we will go ahead with this and honor you with the marriage. And so the prince and his dad went and told all the men, and they all got circumcised. And while they were in pain, guess what Simeon and Levi did? Massacred every single man there, every Shechemite, dead, killed them all. And then they took all the valuables, they took all the women and children, and enslaved them. But it was only one man that violated Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. So this was a punishment that was not fitting of the crime. I know violation of Dinah was not correct and right, but they should have done something with the person that did the violating. Not kill every single man, innocent man. Yes, they were Canaanites, but they killed innocent people as well. And so that was a very dark part of the history of Jacob and his family. But here they went back to Shechem instead of going back to their first love. Can I say this too? Shechem was a bad influence but to Jacob and his family. Such a bad influence. And so it's important, parents, that as you are in this world, you are not to be of the world. Because it's the same thing. You notice later on in chapter 35, in the very beginning, finally Jacob became the spiritual man of the house and said, get rid of the foreign idols among you. Purify yourselves. Get rid of your garments. Because they had been so defiled by living so close and within the Canaanite nation. It so defiled them. It's important for us today to do the same. Because later on you'll see this. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods. This was in the beginning of chapter 35, which were in their hands. And you say, well, what about the garments? As I mentioned earlier, they probably were clothed in the same type of clothing that were pagan clothing. But also look at this. It says, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. Why would they need to give earrings back? Because these earrings were probably connected to their pagan rituals. And so even the earrings, he says, not that's not of God. Get rid of that stuff. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Now going on to verse 15, now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And a man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he says, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I have heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Dothan was about 16 to 24 kilometer walk west of Shechem. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, another little side note, Dothan, what happened there? Elisha, if you remember Elisha in 2 Kings, this is where he's seen the angelic army that protected him from the Syrians. But that was many, many years after this. Now, when they saw him afar off, so you can imagine this brightly colored clothing, because they would have seen this tunic, brightly colored tunic, they seen him afar off. Even before he came near them, they conspired, the brothers conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer's coming. Come therefore, let us not kill him and cast him off. Let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall say what will come. We shall see what becomes of his dreams. How could they have plotted all this? Well, because of the hate that was rooted in their hearts. What was really rooted was pride. The hatred and the pride. And so they started plotting this evil plan because of their heart being so prideful and sinful. And they gave in to their dark plan. Rather than taking that pride, rather than taking that that hatred and saying, God, take this from me. I need to love my brother, not hate him. Instead, they let it stew for many, many years. And this is what it boiled out into, like a volcano. All that being buried finally came out into this dastardly plan. Now, they not only mocked Joseph's dream, they thought that they could stop Joseph's dream. But listen, this dream didn't just belong to Joseph. It belonged to God. So they had to actually try to stop God's dreams, God's plans. That's what the world's trying to do today, stop God's plans. But God's plans will never be stopped. It may look like it today that it's looking like God's plans are being halted, but this is all part of the plan. Ride along with it, folks. Ride along. Sin always begins in the heart and can only be dealt with at the heart level. And only God can change the heart. Remember, Christian transformation always works from the inside out. Then verse 21, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to him, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Who was Reuben? Reuben was the one that had that lay with the concubine. And now he's got this changed heart. But it wasn't a fully changed heart. Why? Instead, he should have said, no, we can't do this, brothers. But he was trying to please everybody. He was trying to please his brothers as well. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. This pit, by the way, could have been a cistern that they would build. And because if there's a hairline fracture in the cistern, it would leak water out. So it was empty. So they bullied Joseph and threw him into an empty cistern. They got rid of the tunic, the one that caused so much problems as well, because it showed favoritism towards the brother. And listen to this. And they sat down to eat a meal. I want you to think of putting your brother or sister in a cistern, and then they're down there in the pit, and they're crying out, help, what are you doing, help? And you're sitting there just eating your peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Now, they probably didn't eat peanut butter and jelly sandwich back then, but that could only tell me one thing. If you could do that, you've got a hardened heart. This was a hardened heart that had not been transformed by God. No mercy. Did God show mercy to these children? Yes. Think about what God could have done after the Shechemite incident where he massacred all the Shechemites. God could have said, okay, that's it. I'm done with this family. Off you go. He didn't. He gave them such grace and such mercy. Did the brothers here give the same type of grace and mercy that God had extended to them? No. In fact, they admitted to hearing. In chapter 42, you're going to read where they said, we heard his cries, but we didn't attend to it. But later on, you're going to see they're going to learn a hard lesson. God means it when he says, what a man sows, he's going to reap. Unless God intervenes with his grace, there is the law of sowing and reaping. Verse 25, then they lifted their eyes and looked. There was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. And, you know, as we go on, we're going to see that in the story of Joseph, that Judah will be the brother most changed in heart and character. And you know who came from this lineage? Our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit. Now, some people say, aha, these verses here prove that the Bible is incorrect. Why? Because you notice it says Ishmaelites were coming, and then it says in verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by. So which one is it? Is it Midianites or Ishmaelites? It's actually both, because they would have been small bands of groups, right? And so to go travel, you want it to be in a bigger band of people, not a band like a worship band. We're talking a band, like a company of people, because back then you could get robbed, you could get thwarted. So they banded together, the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. So it's not one of these, aha, you made a mistake, the Bible's false. So the brothers pulled up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit. What do you think Joseph might have felt when they lifted him out of the pit? Woo, guys, that was funny. That was a good one, guys. Okay. You've had your ha-ha, you know. I'm glad you got that out of the way. Let's forgive and forget, all right, guys? And sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. That's how much they thought of his brother. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. So Reuben was not there, and he came back. He's like, ah, my brother, where is he? And he returned to his brother and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Pay attention to this. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, which is a sign of great mourning and distress, and mourned for his sons many days. Why did I say pay attention to this? What did Jacob do to receive the blessings? Remember I was talking about sowing and reaping? Well, his mom said, put on this goat fur. And so when the dad feels it, he's going to think it's Esau because he's the hairy one. And so he went up to his dad, who was like nearly blind, and said, I'm going to give you the blessing, Esau. Are you Esau? And he touched him, and it was furry. Do you notice now what Jacob is happening here? What did they do? They took the blood of a goat and put it on the tunic. And so just as Jacob deceived Esau and his dad to receive the blessing, so now he's reaping what he's sowing. He's now being deceived by his own sons using goat blood to say, he's been killed. What you sow, you're going to reap unless God, by God's grace, he intervenes. The law of sowing and reaping. Remember that, brothers and sisters. When you have that temptation, remember, God always provides a way of escape. Look to God. Don't fall into temptation. What you sow, you're going to reap unless God intervenes in his grace. Then Jacob tore his clothes. And in verse 35, and all his sons and all his daughters. You notice it says all his daughters. All we heard about in chapter 34 was Dinah, but he obviously had other daughters. Arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now, question is, should he have mourned his death? Yes. But was he dead? No. Should he have believed in the death? Well, remember he said, one of his dreams, he said, and he considered this dream. And what were the dreams? That they would all bow down to Joseph. So if that was the case, how could he have been killed? Very possible that he didn't need to believe in the lie of the brothers. So I want us to think about this. Joseph was not dead. He was alive, but he was told a lie by his brothers, and so he believed him to be dead. Even though it was a lie, he believed it to be dead. Here's the spiritual teaching from this. Do you know that Satan is going to tell you lies that are not true once you become a Christian? And you might believe it, but it's a lie. You might have been told when you were younger, some loved ones that Satan had used words to you to put you down. You're so ugly. You're so stupid. You're never going to amount to nothing. Nothing. And they said it in such a way that you believed it. You took it in. You're so ugly. Oh, you care about the kids at school making fun at you. Oh, look at this. And your name. Oh, you got a big nose. Oh, blah, blah, blah. And on and on and on. And you took it in and believed it. You come to Christ. And Jesus has freed you. And he says, I loved you. I created you. I don't create ugly things. We all come in different shapes and forms. I'm your creator. You're not dumb. I gave you a brain. You're not ugly. You're not stupid. You're not any of these. You are a child in Christ. And yet, Satan and his words may still echo in your head.
You're good for nothing. You're ugly. You'll never be a good Christian. always stumbling.
Don't believe the lie.
Oh, there's no such thing as the rapture. That's all just a crutch.
Don't believe the lie. You are made in the image of God. You are His beloved. He loves you. He thinks about you more than the sands of the earth, it says. He created you. You're not perfect, but He loves you.
Stop believing in the lies of Satan and believe in the words of God. That's why you need to bury yourself in the words of God. Embed the words of God into your heart. Don't let Satan persuade you under the tyranny of sin. Christ has set you free.
Listen to what Joseph said later on in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 said this: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid." Amen?